Richwood, West Virginia, a summit lake's just outside of Richwood. And I knew that well, but this is the first time that I have driven from Lynchburg to Summit Lake. Well, being the college student and trying to be tech savvy, MapQuest was a new thing at that point. I type in directions to MapQuest, and you can just imagine, MapQuest now is pretty good, but you can still get some funny directions out of MapQuest, can't you? Even today. Well, I typed that in, and okay, I saw the directions they wanted me to go, and I said, well, I don't know if I trust this. I'm going to check it with my map, and sure enough, the map had this road on it. I said, hey, if MapQuest has got it on the map, if my atlas has it on, it's got to be a decent road. Well, I mean, if any of you know about Richwood, West Virginia, you don't want to be on a wrong road here. I'm driving up, I'm doing fine, and I get off at the Lewisburg exit on I-64, and I'm heading north, and I've got a choice. I can either choose to go to Marlington, which is the long way, and come across, or I can take this road that MapQuest says is a decent road, and my atlas even recognizes. I don't remember the route number, so what does a young college kid do? He chooses the road less traveled, right? The shortcut. Well, about a half hour into this trip, I'm on a firebreak road. I don't know if you guys know what that is, but in the mountains of West Virginia, they got roads just cut for rangers to get up in case of a fire. I mean, there's no help in the sense of there's no houses, there's no nothing. I mean, I'm driving a green Honda Civic. And there are rocks in the road that I think is going to completely annihilate my tires. I'm like, how in the world? I finally wise up and turn around. I'm an hour out of my way taking this silly direction. It's getting dark, and I'm like, Lord, please help me out of this situation. Do you know what? We each have choices. That day, I chose to take that road, knowing full well I'd never been on it, knowing full well what West Virginia roads were like, not knowing how bad it would be. But we're all presented with choices. This morning, Jesus gives us a choice. In John chapter 10, starting and primarily staying here for the time being in verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Father, we are thankful that you sent your Son to live a perfect life. Lord, the life that you called for from the very beginning. Lord, the life that Adam couldn't live up to, the life that Abraham couldn't live up to. Father, the life I can't live up to. But Jesus did it. Jesus lived the perfect life, and because he lived that perfect life, Lord, he was a fit representative, and he was a fit substitute. And Lord, because of that, he laid his life down on the cross. Because of his perfect life, I may have the blessings of that life. And because of his death and my place on the cross, I can enter into the abundant life that you have promised. Lord, each of us can enter into this abundant life. Lord, we are presented with a choice this morning. Will we choose the promises of this world that are described as a thief and a robber? Primarily, Satan's influence. Lord, I pray that each one of us would choose life through Christ, the abundant life, the life that you seek to give us. Lord, we pray that this morning that you would open our hearts to the message that you have for us. Lord, that we see through John's words and through Paul's words that the life that is presented through Christ is not giving up anything, but Lord, is in fact gaining the whole world. Lord, help us to follow you in obedience. Lord, help us to choose Christ instead of the pleasures of this world.
And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we need to give our life to Jesus because He is the only one that can give us eternal life. We are to give our lives to Jesus because He is the only one that can give the abundant life, eternal life. First, let's wrap our minds around what this abundant life is all about. What is Jesus talking about in likeness to this abundant life? John 10:10 is a striking choice between the choice of embracing this world or embracing Christ. Let's look at this. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. See, Jesus has set this up. John 10 is the teaching on the Good Shepherd. And many of you are familiar with that. Jesus says that I am the Good Shepherd. I am the one that is the one who leads them to the door, and the door is opened and they go freely in and out. Jesus is the one that provides the pasture, the safety. Jesus is the one who cares for His people. Jesus is the one who provides for His people. Jesus is the only way to this life. In contrast, we see that the doorkeeper, the gatekeeper, is attuned to who has a relationship with the shepherd. Who is in relationship with the shepherd? And those that are in relationship, the door is open to. And those that are not, it is closed. We also see that there is a thief and a robber who seeks to come in and steal, to kill and destroy. The options are clear. We either choose Christ and the life abundant that He has for us, or we choose the promises of this world, and in fact we embrace the robber and the thief who seeks to come to kill and destroy. Jesus has given us this choice this morning. Jesus is not the robber or the thief. It's a popular conception that to become a Christian, you got to give up all the things that you want to do that bring you pleasure. That would make Jesus the robber, wouldn't it, in this story? It's the shepherd that opens up the pasture to a life of pleasure and a life of joy and a life of happiness and a life of abundance. But many people would say, well, Chris, I got to give up what I want, what I love, what I desire to follow Christ. Well, that would make Jesus the robber in this story. And that is not the case, is it? Jesus is not depicted as the robber in this story. Jesus is depicted as the shepherd. In fact, it is Satan and his kingdom that is presented as the robber who seeks to kill and destroy. So Jesus is not the robber. Jesus is instead the good shepherd. So we have to weigh this. If Jesus is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives the pasture, the blessing, the entrance into the kingdom, the life of joy, the life of happiness, the life of ease, the life of abundance, then what does that mean for our choices? What does that mean for what we desire, what we want, what we live for? Well, let's look at the depiction of life. Let's back up and read a much larger part of John chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 1, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep.
To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that you may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." And Jesus goes on to speak about his relationship with the Father. You see, Jesus depicts what the life is. It is a life in relationship with God. It is a life in relationship that means that those who are in relationship with God have to come through purity and truth. You can't have a relationship with God dressed in rags. We saw this in Zechariah on Wednesday night. Zechariah had a vision. Zechariah had a vision in which Joshua, the high priest at the time, came to God, and he came to God, and Jesus was in front of him, and Satan was beside him, and Zechariah hasn't said a word, and all of a sudden, Satan starts in on him. We don't know. Zechariah doesn't tell us what exactly Satan says, but he is accusing Joshua, the high priest, to Jesus, the one who is standing in front of him, the one who is representing God to Joshua. Well, Satan is accusing him. And we see later in the passage that Satan is accusing him because he has come to God in dirty clothes. And we see throughout the whole Old Testament that God was very specific about how the priests and the scribes were to dress and to present themselves. And especially the high priest on the Day of Atonement who comes before the Lord. He is to purify himself through washing, through rituals of cleansing. And we see that Joshua the high priest is in the wrong before God, and he can't say anything. There's nothing to be said. He is dirty before God, and he should not be there. And Satan is right to be accusing him in that situation. But the miracle about this whole vision, this whole story, is that it is Jesus himself. It is Jesus speaking the word of God to Joshua the high priest, who says, "Joshua, let me take that dirty robe off and let me put a clean robe around you. Joshua, you can't fix this problem, but I can." We see through this vision, through this story, that to come into God's presence, to be in relationship with God, takes a pure relationship. And we can't do it. Joshua was rightly silent. He had no defense. He was dirty before a holy and majestic God. And there was nothing he could do. God had to intervene. God had to come to his rescue through the person of Jesus Christ. We see that this relationship that Jesus depicts in this passage
has to be a pure relationship. See, God doesn't enter into relationship with those who have dirty clothes. There has to be something done with their uncleanliness. And we know from the rest of the Bible that we're all unclean with sin. Romans tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. None of us can stand righteous before God, but just like Joshua, we stand silent without any means of defense, but Jesus comes to our defense. Jesus says, "I am the door. Those who know me, those who are in relationship with me, I will let through the door. They will enter into the green pastures. They will have..." Look, listen to this. "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." See, Jesus is closely connected to his sheep. They hear his voice, they know him, they respond to him. And in fact, they share his purity. The only way that they can get in through the gate is through the purity of Jesus Christ. The life that Jesus is depicting is a life in which we have no guilt before God. Jesus has taken care of it. Jesus is the only way to God. We see that in John 14, 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is saying he's the door, but he later says in John that he is the only way. There's no way through another religion. There's no way through another person, because there is no other person who is the God-man, Jesus Christ. There is no other person who has lived a perfect life. There is no other person that can stand as our representative. There is no other person that can die for us and pay our sin debt. Jesus is the only way. So a person is left with two choices. We either go to Jesus as the good shepherd, or we flee from him. And in fact, we embrace the kingdom of the thief, the robber, who seeks to steal and destroy. So Jesus shows that this abundant life is in relationship with him, through a pure relationship where we have no guilt before God. And I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? To stand before a holy God who has the power to cast us into the pit of hell, and to have no unrighteousness, to have no filth, no dirt. Sounds like something we may want to pursue, something that we want to know more about. So abundant life is desirable according to Jesus. But what is it? Well, we've seen that abundant life is brought about by our relationship with God. But abundant life has two elements. It is qualitative, meaning that it is good, it is beneficial, it is enjoyable, it is lovely, it is something to be desired. There is a quality about it that is good. But not only is it qualitative, but it is quantitative. And in the scriptures, we have two words that depict these two realities. First, this is the second point, but the first word is fullness, specifically of joy. So we are to pursue a life that is qualitative. We are to pursue a life that is good in the sense of through fullness of joy. Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? We all want to have joy. We all want to have a full life. So this is the quality of life. This is the depth of life. We don't want a life that's just skin deep, do we? That life has trials, tribulations, problems, and issues, and we have nothing to run to. But we want a full life that is deep, that is qualitative before God. Okay? So, a full life of joy. Well, let's look at this a little further. What does this mean? John 4. John 4 specifically speaks of the fullness of life. This is Jesus teaching to the lady at the well. the Samaritan lady at the well, you know the story. Jesus goes to this Samaritan lady and asks her to draw up some water for him. And in the process of conversation, he says, "Lady, if you knew the type of water that I could give you, then you would ask for it because you would never thirst again." And then she goes to asking, "Well, what about this water? And let's look at it." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself. Did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." You see, this lady was burdened. She had had four husbands, and the man she was living with at this point wasn't her husband. And you can imagine the weight of life that was upon her. And all of a sudden, this strange man comes and says, "I will give you living water that you won't have to thirst from." And she, I think this lady recognized that Jesus was talking about the lifting of these burdens of life from this lady. She says, "Where do I find this water? I don't want to have to come draw this water from this pot again. But more so, I want the burdens of this life to be lifted. Where can I get this water?" And Jesus says, "I am the water. You drink of me, and you will be full forever." Jesus tells this lady that the way to get a full life, the way to get abundant life, is through Jesus. A life in relationship with Jesus will be an abundant life. Okay, so it means to be full, like a well that is overflowing, that can never run dry. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? The Samaritan lady thought it was. She went and told the whole city. She told everybody, "Come listen to this man. He knows my every thoughts, all my history. Come listen to her, or come listen to him." But not only is it a life that is overflowing, but it's a life that is filled with joy. Joy is the result of an abundant life. John 15 speaks of this joy. John 15:9-10 specifically. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." See, this wellspring of life comes from a relationship with God. It comes from being able to stand in the presence of God and not have to shrink back in fear like Joshua because our clothes are filthy before him with our own sins. But instead, someone who can stand in the presence of God clothed in the righteousness of Christ, Christ taking off his garment of righteousness and placing it around us, so that we can stand in the presence of God. And that brings joy. And there's something qualitatively different about joy than happiness, isn't there? We're going to get there and show a very distinct biblical example of what joy looks like, even in hard circumstances. But there is a sense in which joy can even be there when you're going through the most unimaginable circumstances in your life. When happiness is fleeted, but yet the presence of the Spirit of God brings about a peace that cannot be understood. And even though your heart is crying out in pain and agony because of the circumstances you're going through, there is still a light in your soul that is we can't put it into words. It's unbelievable because it is joy. And it's unexplainable because it shouldn't be there. But through a relationship with Christ, no matter what we go through, the promise of joy is there. We're going to get to discover that a little bit deeper, but I want us to look at how Jesus endured some of the sufferings that he went through. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and protector of our faith, who, catch this, listen to this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What got Jesus through the cross? What got Jesus through being stripped naked, beaten, and hung on an old, filthy, rugged cross before all of Jerusalem? What got him through that experience? Hebrews tells us it was the joy that was set before him, the hope of eternal life. So joy is important, isn't it? Joy is something to be pursued. You know, you moms in here know this quite well. When you want to get to the depth of how your children are doing, what question do you ask? Are you happy? Are things right in your life? Not just, are you doing okay? Or is life working out for you? But are you happy? Do you have a joy? Is there satisfaction in your life? Jesus, even though he was going through the hell of the cross, for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame. It was still well with his soul, even though he was suffering such great, horrific circumstances. And if it's joy that motivated Jesus to the cross, we should follow that same example. Should we not pursue joy in our own lives? So Jesus seeks to give us a qualitative. Do you see how joy gives us a quality of life that we can't have otherwise? Without joy, without a relationship with God, there are circumstances in this life that can rob you of all happiness. We're going to get to a story in Hebrews where there are Christians who visited their friends in prison. Because they visited their friends in prison, the authorities came, took all of their possessions, took them outside their house, and probably set them on fire. They saw everything they'd ever worked for, every bit of their life savings, go up in flames. And do you know the depiction of how they endured that is the fact that they suffered with joy the plundering of their goods. You want to shock people? You have a smile on your face when they set your stuff on fire. A joy that cannot be taken away. The quality of life that Jesus promises is absolutely astonishing. But not only is the quality great, well, what about the quantity? John 6:9.
John 6, 9. You don't have to turn there unless you want to, but John 6, 9. Thirdly, we are to pursue a quantitative measure in our life, or a better word for that quantitative is we are to pursue eternal life. John 6, 9. John 6, 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. You see, this passage comes in the great teaching on after Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, and he explains to the crowds who come and ask Jesus for another sign. And he comes to those crowds and he says, you don't want another sign, you want your bellies full. And because of them wanting their bellies full, they're not about the life that Jesus wants to give them. They're about the comforts that can be provided to them through this world. And because of that, they come to Jesus and they ask him, can you do another sign? Can you feed us again, Jesus? We love that food. Feed us again. And Jesus says, don't wrap your life around your stomach. Don't live in light of your stomach. But instead, seek the bread of life, which is a relationship with Christ, and you will never be hungry. You will never be without. Jesus tells us to pursue eternal life through a relationship with him. The bread of life is feeding on Jesus spiritually. That means taking our strength, our circumstances and everything, taking that from Jesus. Jesus tells us to pursue eternal life. So, the abundant life we've seen is qualitatively impressive, isn't it? Jesus endured the cross. These people in Hebrews endured the plundering of their goods, which was probably setting them on fire in front of them. That's an amazing situation in which they were able to maintain the joy because of their relationship with Christ. That is a part of life that can't be taken away. So the full life, the fullness of joy is qualitatively better and it's quantitatively better. You don't get any better than eternal, do you? Something that never ends is always better than something that will end. And that's the promise. Abundant life, joy and fullness of life, and abundant life through eternal life. So there is a qualitative and a quantitative measure to the life that Jesus gives. So we are to pursue both. We're to pursue a full life and to pursue an eternal life. So what does eternal life, what does a full life look like? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. We've already read it. We're already familiar with it. Hebrews chapter 12 shows us how Jesus got through the trouble that he had. So let me just make clear, this abundant life, this quantitative and qualitative, this doesn't mean that we're going to have every material possession that we want. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about a joy that cannot be taken away. Jesus is talking about a promise of a life that will last forever. It's not the latest and greatest Cadillac. It's not the latest and greatest house. It's not the latest and greatest whatever you want to put there. But it's a joy that cannot be stolen and a life that will never end spiritually. Jesus tells us that if we have a relationship with him, we can't die. Now, don't get me wrong. He's talking about a spiritual death. He's talking about a spiritual death. We're all given to die apart from Jesus returning and calling us to heaven. But what Jesus is talking about, what happens to this body is somewhat
somewhat unimportant. Because one day when Jesus returns, he's going to call it back from the grave. He's going to fix it. He's going to change it. He's going to radically modify it. I don't know what it's going to look like. But I know the promise is amazing. No more tears. No more sickness. No more pain. Jesus is talking about a spiritual death. Jesus is talking about an eternal death. Basically, what Jesus is saying, you don't have to suffer an eternity of hell. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you can't die spiritually. What a promise. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at how this related to these Christians. Verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Paul tells the church, look at what's happened in your past. You guys suffered this great suffering, and you had joy throughout this suffering. And because of that, don't cast aside your assurance. You see, there was another wave of suffering that was going to come, and Paul was encouraging them, don't cast aside their assurance. Stay focused on the reward. Because the reward is great, and you can have confidence in it. The reward is eternal life. Jesus endured the cross, and he gives us the means by which we can endure whatever circumstance comes our way. And that is by focusing on the reward that is to come. You know the old children's song, deep and wide, deep and wide. The fountains flowing deep and wide. It's a beautiful picture of the life Jesus wants to give, that Jesus offers. But to take hold of this abundant life, we've seen that you have to have a relationship. What that relationship means is that Jesus has to be your Lord and Savior. I like to talk to kids in this way, and if it works with kids, it'll work with adults, won't it? Hopefully. We're all born with a king on the throne, and we're all born with that king being ourselves, right? We have this sin nature. And because of that sin nature, we're selfish. And because of that selfishness, we want to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, however we want to do it, right? That's our natural disposition. I'm the king of my life. When you come to Jesus, you realize that I'm the king of my life and I'm a worthless king because I have no control over life. I have no control over eternal life. I can't hold the promises of eternal life. I can't even stop circumstances like a car accident or anything like that. I have no power in this world. We have to realize that we're not a very good king. And in our own hands, our life is not going to have the joy that it could have if we had the rightful king on the throne. So we have to realize that we're stained with sin like Joshua. We have to realize that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death, and we are the king on our throne. And we have to say, I don't want to be king anymore, but instead I want King Jesus to sit down on the throne of my life. That means something. When you're no longer king, that means you have to live for somebody else. That means all of a sudden, this book becomes vastly more important because this book is the means by which Jesus tells us how to live. This is the King's letter to us, how we are to serve Him.
And if we can't get eternal life by ourselves, and we have to give our lives to Him, He's the King. So we get eternal life by asking Him to forgive us. He tells us He will. Asking Him to forgive us, asking Him to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, asking Him to be our King. And then we have to live like He's our King, right? If we give Him the throne, we can't take it back. We have to live like He's our King, and that means something. It means that we're no longer our boss, but God is our boss. What His Word says matters to our lives because we need to obey it, to obedient to Him. And it's not that we are obedient to Him because it is our duty as vassals, but in fact, it is our delight. I mean, look what we get out of the deal. We're stained in the filth of sin. We can't stand before God. We can't have eternal life. But we step aside and let Jesus be the King of our life. We're given the promise of eternal life. We're given the promise of abundant life. We're given all these things. So in our hearts, we're so thankful and so joyful and so moved by this, that Jesus would do this for us. That is it duty to follow Jesus? It's not duty. It's delight. Because we want to serve the One who has given us so much. The message of the gospel is, who's your King? Are you the King of your life? Are you living by your own rules, your own standards, by your own desires? Or have you given the proper place to Jesus? He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And He wants to be the Lord of your life. My desire this morning is that you would embrace Him as your King. Say, Jesus, I am a sinner, and there is no way I can get to eternal life. I need help, just like Joshua did. I need you to take off these filthy garments, and I need you to put the robe of righteousness around me. Jesus, I can't do it, but you can. And Jesus, if you'll do that for me, then I will praise you and serve you for the rest of my life. Because you have given me more than I ever deserved. You've given me an abundant, a qualitatively impressive life. And you have given me an eternal life that is infinitely long. That's the message of the gospel. So my question to you today is, who's the King of your life? Are you the King, or is Jesus your King? Let's pray.